Many of us may find ourselves thankful in the end for some of the more strict, perhaps the more blunt people that have been authority over us in the past. I can remember as a child, I went to a Christian school and we had a principal who was sort of a no-nonsense man. From the outside, you could think he was quite gruff. He was very stern and strict. He had a smile about him, but he had this no-nonsense attitude, and he really kept that school in line. He spoke the truth. He exposed sins. He pointed children to repentance. But yet it was interesting. Even the most rebellious children and the ones who are getting into the most trouble, they seem to love this man the most. He had a way about him. He was gruff. He was very strict. And yet we all knew deep down he cared. He exposed those sins for a reason. He cared to talk through things with children. He came across in a way that sort of made us stand up straight and get a little bit nervous. But at the same time, we all loved him. Well, the book of James, it has something of this character as you go through it. You can almost, perhaps, we don't want to go too far in speculation, but you can almost imagine James sort of having this kind of character. He's a person who deeply loves the church and his church, but he also sees some things that really need to be dealt with, and they need to be dealt with head on. And he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to deal quite bluntly with the sins of the church in that day. And he's targeting these problems, and it's almost like he's peeling layer after layer off the hypocrite, exposing how there's people in the church who are not really Christians. And now we're going to get very much to the core of the layers being peeled off. If you think of the proverbial layers of the onion, we're getting down to the core. James is exposing what the real core problem is. And it's helpful to be reminded of the layers we've gone through. We started in chapter 1, and he dealt with the reality that some in the church, they might get impatient in times of trial. So he started by teaching us, count it all joy in a time of trial. Then it went a little bit further. This danger that people who are in the middle of trials, they might not pray in faith. And he warned about the dangers of doubting God, of even blaming God if somebody falls into temptation. And then as we went further, got into chapter 1 and chapter 2, James started to go from corrections for the Christian to more exposing outright hypocrisy. He's warning about these hearers who aren't doers, the ones who listen well to sermons and they think about the Bible and yet their life does not change. And then he warns about those that do not bridle their tongues, they deceive their hearts. He warns about those who claim they're religious but don't care about widows or orphans. They don't stay unspotted from the world. And he's been teaching obedience is costly. Conversion means a changed life. It means laying down our lives for others, loving others more than ourselves. And finally, last week we looked at prejudice. Prejudice, very much a sin of the heart that's betrayed by actions. It seems subtle, but he warned about those who look up to the wealthy, who look down on the poor, and you put this all together, James is establishing what a Christian should look like. He's writing not so much like Paul in Romans and Galatians, who teach the doctrine of the gospel. This is very much related. The teaching of what the gospel means. But his concern is more like the second part of those books, like Galatians and Romans, to deal with some of the issues in the church. James sort of starts with the issues and the problems in our lives, and then he teaches afterwards what that means for the gospel. It's sort of the reverse of what we expect from the Apostle Paul. And his concern is to correct this church that's falling into hypocrisy. It's becoming blind. They do not realize how they're breaking God's law, how they're living what we would call antinomian, anti-law lives. They're breaking God's law, they're living in sin, and it's a stain on the church. It's a poor testimony. They claim to have good doctrine on the one hand, they claim to have real faith, they confess it with their mouths, but they don't walk the walk. That's what James is getting at. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And now he comes really to the core of this. They think they can be Christians without change in their lives, but he's saying, no, your works are proof of a living faith. And that's going to be our themes today. Works, proof of living faith. And trying to remember that word proof, that's really at the center of what we're looking at today. Proof, it proves it. First, works expose, or evil works, they expose a dead faith in verses 14 through 20. And then second, we'll look at two examples of living faith in 21 through 26, Abraham and Rahab. So first, exposing dead faith. Verse 14, it begins with a couple of questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, the answer is obvious. You're supposed to say no. No. Twice. Two answers. No. That faith is no good. That faith cannot save that man. It's a dead faith. And as we go through this section, it's important to take this idea of dead faith through here. Often, James is talking about dead faith. So when he says faith, a few verses down, you have to think he's actually talking about a dead faith, a faith that is not real. And that's woven through all of these verses, this idea that if someone is just a hearer of the word, they confess Christ with their mouth, they say they believe in the Bible, they know their doctrine, they know things, they can even talk about the experiences of their heart, maybe they have a conversion story. Notice verse 14, they say they have faith, but they don't actually have faith. They live in all the sins listed in this book, and they're not living according to that law of liberty. They have a dead, a foolish, a useless faith. And the illustration in verse 15, it makes this clear. There's another family member, there's a person in your family or in your church family, and they're living in extreme poverty. They're down and out. They have nothing left. And you say to them, depart in peace. That's the traditional Jewish greeting that's behind that. Shalom. Be warmed and filled. And you do nothing to help them. Those words are meaningless. Actually, they're worse than meaningless. They become an insult, don't they? If we saw a homeless beggar on the street and we said this to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, at first he would look around and he would be confused. He would wonder, why in the world are you saying this to me? And he'd be waiting for you to give him something or offer him help or offer to take him somewhere we can get help. And then he would become angry, wouldn't he? He would become angry. And sadly, this is actually happening more and more with charities, even in our day, when you think about it. How often does it happen that we read a news story that some charity is literally doing this? They're raising awareness, they're collecting all this money, they bring it in, and then we read in the news, all they're doing is raising awareness. They're talking about the problem. None of the money seems to actually get. They spend it on marketing and on staff and vacations and prizes, and there's this tiny percent that goes to actually helping people. And unfortunately, there's been many Christian charities exposed. And that's a sign that there's no real Christian faith behind that. It's a symptom. Christians don't have true faith. They're talking, they're claiming, they even have a good conversion, they speak about the Bible, they have a story, they have a testimony, but their works don't line up. And this is really a picture of dead faith itself. It's useless. You can talk the talk, but if you don't walk the walk, there's no fruit. It's actually even worse. It looks bad on the church, and many Christians live this way, or so-called Christians. Remember, we're dealing with false faith. These people, they may sort of look like Christians in some of their routines, but they're not. There's no evidence they're transformed. They're not any different. Their faith is just empty words. It can't save them. And then James has to deal with another error in verse 18. But someone will say, verse 18, that's a little aside, and James is most likely there. It's kind of confusing to make out what's going on in that verse, but what it seems is happening there is James is dealing with this sort of cynical objector. If you live like this and you claim to be a Christian, somebody from the outside is going to look at the church and look at your faith, and that someone, that person from the outside who doesn't value faith at all, they're going to say, who needs faith? It's like in our day. Who needs religion? We hear that, don't we? Who needs faith? You can have your faith. I have works. I'm a good person, they will say. And they're right in a way. They are just as good, it seems, as the hypocritical Christian. This is a person who says faith is useless. And James is warning, this is the kind of reputation you're going to give the church. And don't many people subscribe to this today? The average atheist or the agnostic, the person who doesn't care to believe in God, they say, just be a good person. Do your best. That's all that matters. And that objection, it comes from the side and it highlights this damage that's done by hypocrites, by churches that claim to have faith, but it's not evidenced by their works. The skeptics of this world, the unbelievers, they'll see it as useless. They'll say, I'm just as good as anybody in the church. And unfortunately, if the church is like this, they're right, aren't they? They are. There's just really no difference. And James is challenging people. He's saying, look, if this is what the church is like, if this faith is so superficial, it's not proved. It needs to be proved. There needs to be a test of faith to the world. It needs to be that a Christian proves that they know and they can apply what they're teaching. It's almost like a license. Perhaps you get a driving license or a license to practice a certain trade. And sometimes there's a practical portion, isn't there? A candidate has to be able to prove that they can't just say things, they can't just write things out, but they have to be able to show that they're able with their hands and their feet, they're able to solve these problems, to do these things, that they really have the qualifications. They have the practical. You have the theory and the practice. And you see, this challenge, it can't be met by a hypocrite. Only true faith can be proved by works. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through Luke, and we've been looking at, well, what's parallel very much to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And actually, if you read those words there, and the Lord Jesus gives these pictures, the healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It becomes a test. The fruit that is given, the abilities and the life of service, they prove that the root is there. And that's what James is challenging. Now, verse 19, it continues, and it highlights the real danger of this saving, or of this faith that never goes beyond personal experience or verbal confession. It cannot be full evidence of salvation, just what you say with your mouth, because even the demons confess the truth. And that's really, you could say, James's sort of trump card in this. It's really the strongest evidence. There needs to be more than just a confession of truth, you could say, an outward confession, I believe what the Bible says. There must be more than that. Mark 1, verse 24, there's an example of this. The Lord Jesus, he's teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, and there's a man with a demon, and he comes, and he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And throughout the Gospels, there's examples of this. These demons, they know who the Lord Jesus is. They react in similar ways. They testify of who Jesus is. They believe. That's reality. And they seem, even those demons, to believe more than the disciples at times, don't they? They seem to have a clearer view of who Jesus is. But that belief won't save them. Those words will not save them. Even the devil, you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows Scripture inside out. He knows who God is. He speaks Scripture. That will not save him. It's not. It could not. See, believing Jesus is who he is, believing that God is the creator, that the Bible is true, it's meaningless if it has not transformed you. If it hasn't changed you, true saving faith, it transforms a person. You can grow up in the church and you can believe the stories from the Bible and all of the events of the Bible, and you can claim that these are true. You can argue for them. You can go out and you can speak of them to other people with your mouth. But if there's no transformation, if you're not united to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not your Lord and Savior in a true sense, and then there's growth out of that, that confession cannot mean anything. That's not to say confession isn't necessary, of course. You can't take the logic backwards and say, oh, well, then confession doesn't matter. Words are important. The confession with our mouth, it does have value. But what this is saying is, without works adorning that confession, it's useless. It bears no fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ warns, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, there must be both sides. There must be the confession of the Lord as Savior, and then there must be the life of sanctification. And so there's these two illustrations that James starts with. He starts with this hungry person being sent away and the empty words. And then he really moves to the full words of the demons. And James exposes words alone do not equal saving faith. And so it needs to be asked, will you show others your faith by your works? Have you? Is there a transformation in your lives? Can others in this world tell you're a Christian just because you say you're a Christian? Just because you identify with this certain group? Or is there more to it than that? There must be more to your claims. Is it shown in all of the things that we went through in chapter 1? You see, if somebody is a true Christian, there will be patience in trials. There'll be praying in faith. There will be asking God in wisdom. We'll not only be hearers, but we'll be doers of the word. We'll be bridling our tongues the best we can. We'll care for the weak. We'll forsake sin. No Christian, of course, is perfect in these things. That's not the point. Actually, James in chapter 3, verse 2, he'll say, we all stumble in many things. This is not to say that somehow we all have to measure up exactly and we're going to. No, we all stumble in many things. We do fail. But the Christian must be a person who's growing in good works. Some of you perhaps were converted out of the world or out of an unbelieving lifestyle. There had to be a difference. You came from a certain lifestyle, a certain way of looking at things and speaking, but then also doing things, and there was a conversion. There had to be. And if that's not true, if there's not an old man being put off and a new man being put on and a growth, and you may be a small plant at this time, you may be sort of, so to speak, a medium plant. There may be ups and downs, but there will be growth. There must be growth. And if there isn't, then James's message, it's not cruel. It's actually real love. He's speaking the truth in love. You see, if you sit here today as a complete hypocrite who has not been transformed, if behind closed doors and outside of this group you're a completely different person, nobody can in the world can tell you're a Christian by your works, then the call is go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Savior. Confess you've been a liar. Pray that He would change you and that by His Holy Spirit He would convert you or restore you if you're backslidden. The answer is not to slip into despair in regards to this, but to pray, to beg that the Lord would shape and mold and strengthen you so that you'd have a real life-changing, working faith. And we're going to look at that secondly, examples of living faith. Examples of living faith. Now, in order to illustrate the great value of faith, James turns to two Old Testament examples, two people who had more than a superficial confession. They didn't just speak about God, they lived out their faith. First, we begin with Abraham, and James here shows how Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. Now, you hear that said, and you read it, and it might be a little bit shocking for some people, isn't it? Abraham was justified by works. What about Paul in Galatians 2, verse 16? We've believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Do Paul and James contradict each other? How can we read both of these things? Well, the answer is no, they do not contradict. It's a little bit hard to see in the English, but that there's different meanings of the word justify. Justification in Greek can come from different angles, so to speak. It can mean two different things. Actually, the word justification in English, it has multiple meanings too, doesn't it? It refers to, if you're working on a computer, the way that you put words on the page. They can be justified to both sides. We call that full justification. The text lines up with the margins. In English, it can also have a formal legal meaning, to be justified. Or it can mean an excuse, can it? Some people we talk about, he tried to justify his actions by making an excuse. Justification can mean an excuse. Well, here James is using a play on words, really. And it's a different use of a word, not to contradict the gospel, but to drive home his point. See, in the Greek language, justification, it can refer to being made righteous in the sense that Paul uses it. Washing away of guilt at the beginning of the Christian life. This is how Romans and Galatians, they use this word in the beginning of those books. And in the earlier chapters, James also, he looks at faith several times that way. He looks at himself as having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is the foundation, it's the hope, it's the renewal of the Christian. But now he's concerned with how that faith works out. And you see, this letter, it comes as a corrective more from the other side. It's disciplinary. It's like a lecture, really, to those that already, hopefully, on the whole, have faith. But he's weeding out the hypocrites. And the closest we can get to the way he's using justification is the word proof. Think of the word proof or evidence. Works to James justify faith. They prove that faith is alive. He's concerned. There's death in the church. And Abraham is his ultimate example of this. And it's a profound example. You can see how he exposes what he's saying with this picture. Abraham, you remember, God finally gave him a son. He's 99 years old. Then young Isaac grows up a few years. He's a young lad, probably a teenager. And we just went through that a few months ago. God tested Abraham. God ordered Abraham take Isaac up that mountain, sacrifice him, and Abraham obeyed right to the last moment when he had the knife out. Remember that picture? It's the ultimate test. He was willing to sacrifice his only son. And the angel of the Lord said, Genesis 22, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." See, Abraham taking that child up the mountain, it was a proof of his faith. He was justified by faith indeed long before that. Genesis 15, verse 6, many years before, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. His faith justified him indeed. But now imagine for a moment, Abraham has been walking through his life for a time, and then the Lord gives him this test. God says, take Isaac up the mountain. And imagine that Abraham just said, no, that's too hard. I'm staying home. I can't follow through with this. I'm not following God. I'm not trusting his commands anymore. I'm done with this. This is too much. What would it mean if Abraham did that? It would mean he had no faith. It's very hypothetical. Of course, he didn't do that. But you see, climbing that mountain, it justified Abraham's faith. It proved that he had true faith. It proved it was real. It was the ultimate proof, really, to lay down his child before the Lord. When you look at the example of Abraham, you can't even really split apart his faith and his work, can you? Getting up early, splitting that wood, going up the mountain, offering his son, it's inseparable from his work because you can't have one without the other. Abraham's actions, they fulfilled, they proved that he had faith. Now, does that mean we earn our salvation by some faithfulness? Well, the answer is actually no. The way this word is being used, it proves the faith. It justifies, it proves that Abraham is a believer. But it's God who saved him. It's God who called him out of that land of Ur. It's the Lord God who preserved him again and again when he was threatened by enemies. It was God who saved Abraham, but it was his works that justified that he truly believed in God. And if we dig deeper, we understand that Abraham's work and our works, they're works of sanctification. That ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who grows and who produces fruit in us. It may feel that we're the ones working, but it's actually the Lord working in us. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 is sort of a profound verse about this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Actually, in Philippians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul is really saying exactly the same thing that James is saying here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. And that's the tension of the Christian life. It's often more clear. We look back and we realize if I did any good, it was God working in me. But you see, James, he's concerned about correcting this false Christian, this person who lives a carnal Christianity. They claim they have their theology right. They perhaps know the Bible. They know ancient history. They know church history. They can explain maybe the five solas of the Reformation. And they have all kinds of ducks in a row, so to speak. But their conversation betrays. Perhaps they're bitter, angry. They hate trials. They doubt. They hardly pray at all. They give in to temptations. They look at what they shouldn't look at. They covet. They can't control their tongues. They're angry. All those things we've been through in James. And perhaps they can listen to a sermon, but they can't apply it to themselves. So let's be honest. If you were to go into your average church, which has good preaching at this time in church history, the average church was very close to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those errors that came in the church over the next hundreds of years, they weren't even there yet. This was a time of good preaching, of good teaching. And if we look at our churches, we may claim and think that we have some good teaching, but isn't it far too often that we need this correction? As much, even more than that church in James did. But then there's another objection that might come up. Well, we're all sinners, somebody might say. We all have shortcomings. Somebody might say, what about the tax collectors and the sinners? And what about the thief on the cross? If justification by faith was enough for them, can it save me? And they might even ask for an example. And it's like James, he sees this objection coming. What about those people that were just such sinners and God saved them at the end of their life? But James gives an example here that cuts through that objection. Rahab, the harlot. She was a prostitute. And she didn't do good works through certainly the first part of her life. But James points out, no, when she was converted, she bore fruit. Her life changed. She feared God. She heard about who God was. This was a time when the Canaanite people, and in that city, they would have looked out to the east and they would have seen that these Israelites had streamed across the Jordan River, that it had been parted, and that there's this powerful God that's guiding and protecting his people. And she begins to fear this God, Rahab, more than she fears men even. But then her life shows, her actions show that fear is real. You see, people in that city of Jericho, they might say, oh, this is a great God that is coming, and a great people, and they might have had a fear. But their fear was not greater than their fear of men, or their normal routines, or their old lifestyle. But not Rahab. You see, she showed her faith was different. She became allied with God's people. She saved those messengers. She risked her life. She proved that her fear of God was real. She risked her life to hide them and to send them out. And her actions, they proved that this faith was true. See, again, like Abraham, imagine Rahab had done nothing. These spies had come and she just didn't even take them into her home, or she allowed them to be taken away. She would have proved she had no faith. She had no fear of God. She didn't love his people, and she would have died with the rest of Jericho. You see, if her faith hadn't borne fruit, it would prove it was never there. And so we need to understand this other definition of justification, looking at it from, so to speak, the backside. It's like two sides of a coin. And now we look at it from the other side, where really works prove faith. Think of it that way. Works justify faith. And it's important because one day we will all be judged. And on the day of judgment, there will be those who said, "Lord, Lord," but it will be exposed on that day that they need to be cast into hell. They think they're Christians. They have a profession. They speak. They even came to church. They listen to the word. But their faith is dead. Augustine was an early church father many, many years ago. He preached and he taught and he had a conversion which was quite radical. He came from a godless and a wicked lifestyle. He was converted. And then he began to live and teach to the glory of God. And he wrote about this passage: "In order to help them, God has put fear in the hearts of believers, lest they think that they might be saved by faith alone, even if they continue to practice these evils, even if they continue to live in sin." See, if you continue to live in these sins that James outlines, and the world looks at you and they see a person who speaks in those ways and who lives and who acts and who has all the prejudices, there's no change. There's no striving against the old man. That faith is dead. And then he gives one final picture, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The word spirit here, it might refer to breath simply. They thought of breathing in and out as that's a living body. But it could also refer, then you tie that in with the picture of the Lord God in Genesis breathing life into Adam. And the point is here that if there's no breath, there's no life. If there's no works, there's no faith. You see, your works, they justify that you've been justified. Perhaps think of it that way. Your works justify that you have been justified. And that's certainly a message, isn't it, that the church needs today. Many people understand Jesus saves. They claim him as their Lord, or as their Savior, sorry. But is he their Lord? And may we be reminded today, believe after we read through this and after we think through this, this is a message that the church of our day needs. For there's many churches who preach gospel, good news, redemption, salvation, the message that Jesus saves. But we also need that message that Jesus saves from sin in our life now also. And we must be praying for the work of the Holy Spirit that we would be free from the debt of sin. And so the real question today is, do you hate sin? Do you hate it? Do you want to put it away? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave his life on that cross, that he gave a real life for you? And when you look upon that cross and you think of what he gave, you feel this desire to serve and to love him, to keep his commandments, to walk in that law of liberty that we looked at last time. That's the mark of a true Christian. Their works justify their faith. Amen.